That song is a prime example of what we call natural theology, that is, trying to discern what we can learn of God from creation. But I can tell you something that's a whole lot more strengthening and powerful to our hearts than seeing God's power in a thunderstorm about God's nearness to us, and that is what he has promised in his word to us. To never leave us or forsake us. We are moving on now, our second installment in the book of Colossians. Still in Colossians chapter 1. Could there be a better day of the week or a better thing to be doing than to be here and opening the Word of God? Paul says, beginning of verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, last week we saw how the grace of God working in the believers in Colossae had provided them and produced in them faith in Christ, because faith has to have an object. There has to be a foundation for faith. And that love, the love of the brethren that had been built up in them, and then the hope. Hope for what is laid up for them in heaven. So the faith, the love, and the hope were signs of the grace of God at work in their hearts through the gospel. And then he continues, which you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Now this is interesting because remember there's something going on in Colossae. So when he says, which you heard before, it means there's something that they heard afterward. And that is, they heard the gospel given to them by Epaphras previously, but then here came the Judaizers. Those who were saying, yeah, you can believe in Christ, but you got to have this. Or, if you want fulfillment in your life, add this. Change your focus, if you will. Meditate. Clear your mind. You see, you've been probably disappointed somewhere along. So just take a moment to just clear your mind and think of nothing. That kind of mystical Eastern kind of thing that we might think of. There are those who are coming and say, it's okay to believe in Christ, but you need a few of these things because that's the way you handle the disappointments. And so he said to them, you've heard. Before all this, you heard the gospel, and you ought to be thankful to God that you heard that first. So then when this malarkey came along, you were able to say, this can't be true. It's Christ alone. Salvation comes by faith alone, to Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And disappointments come because we are told that there would be disappointments. In fact, to be in Christ means that you are now an enemy of the devil. And certainly there are going to be attacks to come your way. The word of the gospel. They heard that before the recent disturbers and false teachers came. The word of truth, or as we could translate it, the true word of the gospel. It's a true word, first of all, because from where it originates. It comes from the God of truth, instilled in us by the Spirit of truth in regard to Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life. Certainly, the law of Moses, when it came to the Jews, that certainly was truth. We would never say it wasn't. And of course, people can, on an everyday basis, speak some words of truth. But only in the gospel can there be words of eternal truth, words of saving truth. The law of Moses, while truth, gave no word of heaven, no word of salvation. In essence, it did what it was supposed to do, and that is to expose our failures and to show us our need of salvation. Now, when it comes to the word gospel, it is used so often that sometimes it's even used by people who are not religious. So it can be confusing as to know what is meant by the gospel. So before I proceed any further, it's going to be worthwhile, I think, to define what is meant by the gospel. Because it can be confusing just in the Bible. We look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are called the gospels. They are the accounts of the life and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But these to whom Paul is writing don't have a New Testament. So they are at the mercy, so to speak, of the accuracy and faithfulness of the man who was proclaiming the truth to them. There are several ways the gospel is spoken of. But here, to try to define it in a way that we can have a working knowledge of what is being spoken of, it could be defined as the sum of saving knowledge. Sum. Now, using that word, when you put two numbers together, when you're adding two words together, that result is called the sum. You know, 2 and 2 equals 4. 4 is the sum of 2 and 2. That's what you get when you put 2 and 2 together, you get 4. That's the sum. So we talk about the sum of saving knowledge. That's what's contained for us in the gospel, the saving knowledge in Christ. It's the truth, the teachings, the doctrines, the precepts, and the promises, and even the threatenings. And it is referred to in several different ways. Is referred to in Matthew 4 and verse 23 as the gospel of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, it's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1 and verse 16, it's referred to as the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, it's referred to as the gospel of salvation. In Ephesians 6 and verse 15, it's referred to as the gospel of peace. 1 Timothy 1:11, it's referred to as the glorious gospel. And in Revelation 14 and verse 6, it's referred to as the everlasting gospel. Now, all these different descriptions of the same thing. The word literally means the good news or the good message. Our English word comes from two words brought together, God's spell. Now, immediately our minds think, when we hear of spell, God's putting a spell on us? God's spell. And the word was then contracted to gospel. It's not anything about a spell. There's no witches involved. There's no incantations. There's no formulations of Eye of Newt and these other things. That's not in it. When you look at a word and someone says, what are the letters of that word? When you're a child, or as you get older too, when you have to write out words, you want to make sure that you have the right what? Spelling, right. See, that's the old word for word is spell. So it's God's word, it's God's good word, it's God's word. So it's the connection is to spell like in spelling, not spell like in witches, okay? So maybe when you hear that, when someone says, well, God's spell, and of course it was a terrible play back in the 70s as well, but that's where our word gospel, the English word, comes from. It is the good news. It is a good message. That's why it's not on the nightly news, by the way. Because it is an unwritten law in the United States of America that you cannot have good news in a newscast until the end. We've given you 18 minutes of nothing but chaos and everything to make you feel bad. Then we've had at least 9 minutes of commercials that deal with your bad indigestion because of listening to this nonsense that we've been bringing to you for this time. And so we'll spend the last 30 seconds telling you about something nice that happened today. But we'll have two commercial breaks in and around that as well. It is the good news. It is the welcome information of salvation for mankind as proclaimed by Christ and his disciples. It is the proclaiming of what man is, the condition and state of man before a holy God, that man is a sinner in need of a Savior. For God is a holy and perfect God. And it shows us then, and it tells us what God has done for mankind in sending his Son. And what the Son has accomplished for sinners in giving his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. That's what the gospel is. It is the good news that though we are sinners and estranged from God, God has sent his Son to die in our place to take on our sins that we can be accepted by God. Well then, where did it come from? He says, because the hope is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth as gospel in verse 6, which has come to you. It has come to you. Well, where did it come from? It came to them. It came from where? The gospel came first and foremost from heaven. That is, it came from God. And then so from Christ. And Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And so he said to his disciples, and he commanded them so to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, before he ascended, he said to his disciples, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so from Christ, it went to Jerusalem. And then by the ones he sent, it came to Colossae, as we are told here in Colossians 1 and verse 7. It came to you in verse 6, and you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. I wonder if we stop and remember from time to time that the gospel originated in the mind of God. That's its origin. The people have often gone away from that notion as they instead seem to concentrate on the presentation and the packaging of it, the marketing of it, the making it of it acceptable. We, in this day and age, tell people that they are sinners and still make them feel good about themselves? The answer is you can't. The only thing you can do is tell them the truth about who they are and what they are and how they can be saved. But we want to market it. We want to do something to make it that people will say, well, yeah, I can understand that perhaps. Imagine, can you, Paul or any of the disciples, the apostles, discussing among themselves what kind of presentation to give. Okay, John. John, you're the love guy. Should we start telling them first that God loves them? John the Baptist, of course, used several focus groups before he spoke. And they advise him, you know, the brood of vipers thing, John, you might want to tone that down a little bit. The truth is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single human being. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. This gospel that came from heaven, from God, through Christ, to his disciples, from Jerusalem, into the world, had come to Colossae. And it came to us. It came to the U.S. before it was even a country. It wasn't here waiting for us to discover it. It came to this country. As we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, as Peter reported on what happened at Caesarea to the other apostles, of what had happened at Cornelius' house, the Gentiles had heard the gospel and they had responded in a marvelous and saving way because the Spirit of God had come upon them just as it came upon the Jews at Pentecost. And so those who were there, the apostles, all agreed and said, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And so now that the Colossians had received the gospel, the third thing we would ask then, what was it doing? Was it bringing about major changes in those who heard it? Well, Paul says, that gospel in verse 6, which has come to you, and it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and you knew the grace of God in truth. It's bringing forth fruit. Now, again, there's another term that we have to look at and understand, and a word that's been bantied around and has somewhat of a confusing understanding. Firstly, it would seem to be apparent that the conversion of sinners is foremost in view in what Paul is writing. That the gospel is bearing fruit. What does he mean by the gospel? There's converts. When the gospel is given, people are being brought to Christ by the power of the Spirit. The fruit of the gospel ministry, when it is attended by divine blessing and power. Paul would write to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, for our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. It came in word, came in power, came in the Holy Spirit, which was the power and assurance. Assurance, but see, because when you know it's the truth, you never stop thinking about it. You know, the people run around and say, you can lose your salvation, and you think, have you read the Bible? Remember Romans? In which we cry, Abba, Father. That's a repetition. Father, Father. Now, how do you stop being a father? How do you stop being a son? How do you break that connection? You say, well, I'm going to disown my son. Well, no, you can't, because he's still your son. No matter what you do, that child is your child. You cannot, no matter what you do, say that it's not my child. And if you do, Jerry Springer will come along and prove that it is. So. When the gospel comes to the heart, truth comes home. The believer is changed, and the gifts and graces of the Spirit begin to show themselves in their lives. And this is what we call fruit. This would be something that Paul would pray about concerning them in verse 10. 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see how they work together. As you increase in the knowledge of Christ and God, your fruit increases as well. Fruit is also a term, as we said, that is often thrown about, but seemingly, too often, it is confined to behavior, to acts or deeds or works. The Greek word for fruitful is karpophorus. I like that word. I want you to be karpophorus. It's something only those in Christ can produce. As Jesus said, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. If you're not in Him, you can't produce good fruit. Oh yeah, but I can do good things. Nah, yeah, maybe you can do a good deed, but you can't produce good fruit because you're not a good tree. Good fruit comes from a heart that has been changed. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in us, and it is good for us to see that first and foremost, rather than actions or deeds, it is actually seen more as a disposition, as a nature, as a temperament, as a character. So in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And then we see in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you never notice, when we talk about fruit, there's hardly ever a list of deeds. It's always a list of dispositions. And from these dispositions come, if you have this in the spiritual gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, if you have gentleness, then you will do gentle things. If you have kindness, then you will do kind things. But it all comes from inside, the disposition from the fruit of the Spirit of God working in us. There's no list of deeds of the Spirit, but there are lists of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's tied to disposition. And these characters then produce whatever kindness produces in us is the fruit of kindness. So fruit then is of first order, we could say, an internal disposition that produces gracious habits. The gospel came to Colossae. It came in word, it came in power, and it came in assurance through the Holy Spirit. Now, before I finish, I want to say something about this idea. It came in power. It came in power because another word that's been poisoned in the current American church and is being spread abroad. The gospel came in power. Oh man, it came in power! And I ran around the building and I barked like a dog and I laughed uncontrollably because of the gospel. Where in the world does anybody get that from even the most casual reading of Scripture? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, tongues of fire, and they began barking like dogs. No, it doesn't happen like that. There weren't these foolish outbreaks of over-exuberant energy being spread abroad that people were doing cartwheels and various other things and just acting like they're out of control because wait, did we just read that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control? Oh, but it's some external display of overwhelming emotion and exuberance. No, let me tell you what the power is that he's speaking of. When you are dead in your sins and trespasses and brought to newness of life in Christ, that's power. In fact, we will read that the same power that raised Christ from the dead works in us to bring salvation. That's power. Brings us from darkness to light. That's power. I grew up in a time where we had drills because we were afraid of the Russians and nuclear bombs. And so we were told that when we had these drills, that we were to hide under our desk, because if there's an atomic bomb, the safest place in the world that you could be is under a little metal desk. You can't beat that. The safety that you'll have if we get bombed that way. Just, do you know that those metal desks had an anti-radiation field around them that we never knew about, apparently. But we, at the same time, we were testing things. But we weren't testing them in the air. We were testing them underground. And so you could be in Los Alamos or someplace like that, and you would not see on the surface any major disruption. But I would have hated to be a gopher. It was all a tremendous change took place underneath because of the power of these explosions. And in the same way, when we come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit is working in us, the changes are internal and they are major. But it takes a little bit of time for it to show externally. And it doesn't change who we are. You don't go from brunette to blonde. You don't go from young to old or old to young. But you do change. For some, as Jesus would say in his parable about the seed, some brought forth 30-fold, some 60, some 90. It's all different from different people, but fruit does come. And where does that fruit come from? Well, if it doesn't come from what has happened in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, then it's nothing but works. And that doesn't save anybody. That becomes drudgery. I mentioned it just a moment ago, but in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, as he's praying for them that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of God's calling and what are the riches and glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's power that's worked in every single believer. You know, there's no such thing as saying to a converted person, well, I got full power and you got 30% power. The same power needs to happen to each and every one who is dead in their sins and trespasses to bring them to life. So then, shouldn't we have confidence, trust, and hope that if that power worked in us, it can work in others as well? But in those moments when we think salvation doesn't seem as real today as it did yesterday, just go back and think of what it is that God exhibited and did through his Spirit to bring you into his kingdom. Let's stand together for prayer.